So today's reading comes from Exodus chapter 7, verse 8, to Exodus chapter 8, verse 19. And it can be found on page 64 in the Church Bible. So Exodus chapter 7, verse 8. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Perform a miracle,' then say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned the wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says: by this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water." The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, 'Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars.'" Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water, because they could not drink the water of the river. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord says: let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed, and into the houses of your officials and on your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will go up on you and your people and all your officials." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, 'Stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams and canals and ponds, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.'" So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord." Moses said to Pharaoh, I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile. Tomorrow, Pharaoh said. Moses replied, It will be as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will leave you and your houses, your officials and your people. They will remain only in the Nile. After Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs he had brought on Pharaoh. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses, in the courtyards, and in the fields. They were piled into heaps, and the land reeked of them. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, Tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground. And throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats. They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came upon men and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. And the gnats were on men and animals. The magician said to Pharaoh, This is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said.
Andre, thanks. I'm sure Andre was hugely grateful to discover I didn't ask him to read the entirety of the section that I want us to look at today, which is chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, all of those. But that is a representative reading. You'll see why we've done it that way in a few moments' time. A very, very warm welcome. Good afternoon. If you're here for the first time, it's great that you're here. Welcome. It's great to have you. We are partway through a series in the book of Exodus, second book of the Bible. I'll do what I can to try and make sense of what's going on, if some of that's unfamiliar. But, you know, you are diving in at the deep end. But hopefully it'll make sense as we work our way through. This is the kind of church where you're allowed to ask questions and say, hang on a second, what did that mean? Why did he say that? Where do you get that from? And we can do that next door over tea, coffee, refreshments afterwards if you'd like to. I'm going to pray so the Lord will speak to us. And we'll hear and understand what he's saying to us. So let me pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for this, your word. We pray that your spirit might be at work in us so that we might have our eyes opened and see what's clear, what's plain, what's obvious, what's believable, and indeed what we should do, how we should respond, both in terms of our belief and in terms of our behaviour. Father, please speak to us, we pray, from the words on the page as we grasp who you are and what you do and what you promise. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. The single most terrifying encounter I've ever had with nature took place on the flight deck of a British warship in a storm in the Atlantic. Our 6,000-ton frigate was thrown around like a cork. At the top of the wave, the only thing I could see was the grey sky. At the bottom of the wave, all I could see around me was a wall of ocean. It was phenomenal. I mean, it was somewhat scary. Now, I don't know what your equivalent moment is, or whether indeed you have one. Perhaps it was being too close to a volcano when it got angry. Perhaps it was being near to a tornado as it whipped across the countryside. Perhaps it was being on the mountain as there was an avalanche. But imagine meeting someone who was able to control each and every one of those forces of nature and manipulate them to do his will. I mean, that would be extraordinary, wouldn't it? It sounds like the kind of thing you only get if you watch Marvel films. It doesn't happen in real life. But we're about to look at 9 real-life events in which the Lord the God of Israel, controlled the created order and forced it to do his bidding. And our author, Moses, had a ringside seat as he did so. We are not going to read, or we haven't read, and we're not going to look at the entirety of this section. Those of you in life groups have done that already. But for reasons that will become apparent, I don't think we need to in order to understand the content and the aim of this material. In looking at this material, we're going to ask and answer three questions. Firstly, what happened? Secondly, why did it happen? Thirdly, what does it mean? Now, it's probably worth just bringing you up to speed on the story so far. Exodus is the second book of the Bible. The first is Genesis. In Genesis, a number of key things happen. But one critical thing that shapes the entirety of the rest of the Bible is God's conversation with a man called Abraham, where God promises to Abraham the kingdom that was lost in Eden is going to be reclaimed, rebuilt. And so the rest of the Old Testament is the story about how God fulfills his promise to Abraham to have this kingdom. And a kingdom, of course, involves some people in a place, a realm, under the rule and the blessing of a king. And the rest of the Old Testament is the story about how God brings that into reality. And by the time we get to the beginning of the book of Exodus, there's no land, there's no king. There's been some blessing, but the people is the thing that God is working on as he works through his to-do list. By the beginning of the book of Exodus, what we've got is a numerous people, Israel, Abraham's physical descendants. They're numerous, and you think, okay, that's got the makings of a kingdom, but they're enslaved. So they're not free. Their lives are ruled over by Pharaoh, the king of the Egyptians. And that would remain the case for about 430 years. Exodus is the story about the God who made the promise to Abraham brings that promise into reality, how he answers and sort of begins to fulfill that promise, particularly with the people. They'll go to the land afterwards. They'll have a king afterwards. We'll begin to see the blessing, but particularly it's this concept of people. And what we're introduced to is a battle. God describes Israel as his firstborn son. It's a metaphor, obviously. It's these guys, they're the object of my affection. But Exodus is a paternity battle. Because although God says, this is my firstborn son, Pharaoh says, no, they belong to me. They belong to me. This is my workforce. They're going nowhere. So repeatedly you get this encounter throughout these chapters where Moses says to Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. And Moses says, no. And that's what we're going to look at. Now, this happened, it's history. The wonderful way in which God works, this is actually a foreshadowing of an even greater redemption or deliverance or rescue that would happen thousands of years later. This is a model, if you like. We can look at it and go, that's interesting. Look at that. God rescued his people from a slavery so they could be free and belong to him. Interesting. Except it illustrates what God does through the death of Jesus Christ. We thought about it earlier. Jesus comes as the even better Moses to give us an even better redemption, an even better rescue, an even better deliverance from an even worse slavery, for an even better freedom in a promised land that is to come. So you can see how the two things are related. Don't worry if you can't. We've got coffee for that. Brilliant. Let's think a little bit then about what actually happened. There are 10 plagues. They culminate with a thing called the plague of the firstborn, which I think is so distinct it stands alone and it merits its own sermon. So what we're going to do is look at the first 9. But before we get to the first 9, there is a prequel to consider. It comes in chapter 7, verse 8. If you've got that open in front of you, it's on page 64 or thereabouts, I think, in the Pew Bibles. Let me read you that very quickly. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron. So Moses and Aaron, they're the instruments God is going to use to confront Pharaoh. The Lord says to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff, throw it down before Pharaoh, and it'll become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw down his staff in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned the wise men and the sorcerers and the Egyptian magicians, who also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But, and this is the point, Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he wouldn't listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Now that cameo functions as a trailer for the main event. Aaron's staff serpent swallows up and engulfs those of the Egyptian magicians. And that anticipates and illustrates what we're about to see time and time again through this 9-round conflict between the Lord and the gods of Egypt. And the spoiler alert is this: the Lord prevails. Now, after this incident that we've just read, the Nile is transformed to blood, frogs invade the land, and then the Lord turns dust into gnats, which is where we got to at the end of Andre's reading. Then we get flies in Egypt, but not in Goshen, where the Israelites are, a plague on the Egyptian livestock, and festering boils that come from exposure to soot. And finally, we get a hailstorm so powerful that it destroys everything in its path, a plague of locusts that devours the land, and a localized spell of utter darkness just for the Egyptians. Now, some have suggested that these plagues are chosen because they represent the defeat of Egyptian gods. So there's sort of some correlation between the types of things and the types of animals and the soot and the gnat and the frogs and the Egyptian gods. And the point being that the Lord wins 9 times out of 9. So the Lord is more powerful. He's superior to them all. Now, that may well be true. I'm somewhat persuaded by it. But the text says nothing about that. However, what is clear is there is this escalating severity to the plagues. And in chapter 9, verse 14, if you want to look at that, the Lord announces that he will now send, and I quote, the full force of his plagues against them. And then the remaining 4 plagues receive sort of relatively longer descriptions hinting at their severity. It's clear, isn't it, that the plague of the firstborn son, where every firstborn son dies, that, of course, is the most severe. But why is darkness the 9th plague? Why is that the sort of the penultimately most severe? Perhaps because it symbolizes an act of divine decreation, in which the Lord himself undoes the divisions that he established when he separated light from darkness at the creation. The plague of darkness, when you think about it, would have brought a strange, palpable, crippling disorientation that could almost be felt, deprived of sensation and activity. Perhaps it modeled what it was like to experience a living death. Now, as well as that sort of escalating severity to the plagues are also arranged as 3 groups or 3 cycles of 3 plagues, which that confusing graph table on the will perhaps make some sense. Let me explain what I mean. The reason I say that is because of the markers, key indicators that Moses provides in the text. The first cycle of 3, the confrontation with Pharaoh is initiated each time by Aaron. In the second cycle of confrontation with Pharaoh, it is initiated by the Lord. And in the final 3, the cycle is initiated by Moses through three groups of three. Now, within each cycle of three, there is a pattern that's then repeated in the others. So, first off, they go into Pharaoh in the morning. Second time, the second plague in the cycle, they simply go into Pharaoh. Third time, no warning, plague straight away. So it's as though these three successive cycles contain three successive waves, the last one of which just hits Pharaoh unawares. So what we have is an intentional pattern of plagues that occur with these three repeating cycles. And you think, and you step back to that and you go, oh, right. So it's not accidental then. No, it's intentional. It's designed. God doesn't make this happen by accident. You know, he's working to a program. He knows what he's doing. He has a purpose. So secondly then, why did it happen? We know what happened, but why did it happen? In short, so that the Lord would make himself known. But that's not the only potential answer. An additional reason this happened is because of the hard-heartedness of Pharaoh. And that is what it sounds like. You know, a soft-hearted person is tender and responsive. I look out at a congregation of soft-hearted people. A hard-hearted person is exactly, it's nothing gets in, nothing affects, nothing happens. You know, truth just ricochets off. This stubborn, intransigent man could have curtailed the suffering of his own people in a heartbeat. There was an off-ramp at each and every plague, and he deliberately and wantonly ignored each of every nine warnings. Now, he comes close to weakening at times, but he invariably rose back on his initial concession and he doubles down on his obstinate resistance. The hard-heartedness of Pharaoh is such a massive theme. It's mentioned 13 times in this section. I can give you the references later if you're interested. But on three occasions, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is something that is attributed directly to him. He does it. On four occasions, especially towards the end of the section, the Lord is said to harden Pharaoh's heart. And on six other occasions, it's simply observed that Pharaoh's heart was hardened without a named cause. It's clear that the hard-heartedness of this man is an issue. It's a contributory factor to what happens. It's why we've got, to some degree, nine plagues. Now, we see Pharaoh's defiance at various points in the narrative. If you're following along, chapter 8, verse 28, he allows the Israelites to go into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord, but he won't let them go very far. And then in verse 32, he decides he's not going to let them go. In chapter 9, verse 27, Pharaoh concedes that he himself had sinned. Wow, what a confession. He asks for prayer. And he permits them to leave. But then in verse 35, eight verses later, Pharaoh decides that because he got what he wanted, which was the end of the hail, well, he's not going to let God's people go. In chapter 10, verses 8 to 11, Pharaoh lets God's people go on the condition that they leave the women and children behind, presumably because the men will come back for them. It guarantees their return. In chapter 10, verse 24, in response to the plague of darkness, he will let the people go, but not the cattle. And then in verse 27, his hard heart means that he changes his mind. He refuses to, for one final time, to let God's people go. But we must not think for a moment that Pharaoh's obstinacy is the ultimate reason for this escalation in violence. It's worth remembering, isn't it? God could have wrapped this up in one plague alone. He didn't need to go nine rounds sort of upping the ante. He doesn't even need to go 10 with Pharaoh, so it does provoke the question, doesn't it? Why prolong the agony? What was to be gained by stretching it out for as long as God did? The answer comes through a series of purpose statements that are spread throughout the section. So chapter 7, verse 17, we're told, this is what the Lord says, by this you'll know that I'm the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 10, Moses replied to Pharaoh, it will be as you say, so that you know there's no one like the Lord our God. Chapter 8, verse 22, speaking to Moses, the Lord says, but on that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen where my people live. No swarms of flies will live there, so that you'll know that I am the Lord, so that I, the Lord, am in this land. Chapter 9, verse 14, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go, so that they may worship me, or this time I'll send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you'll know there's no one like me in all the earth. In continuation of that conversation in verse 16 of chapter 9, he says, but I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name, my reputation, might be proclaimed in all the earth. In verse 29, Moses replies, when I've gone out of the city, I'll spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop. There'll be no more hail, so that you'll know that the earth is the Lord's. And then finally, in 10 verse 2, we discover that the Lord wanted this to be the subject of a kid's lot. Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials so that I may perform these signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that, you guessed it, you may know that I am the Lord. Do you get it? That's why there are that many plagues. The Lord wants us to see him at work. And so he gives us 9 opportunities to look on in awe as he manipulates creation and overcomes the stubborn resistance of a rebellious dictator. Pharaoh did what he wanted to do, which was to oppose the Lord, keep the people, and prevent them from going. And so that's what he did. He hardened his heart. He stuck his heels in. He was intransigent and unreasonable. And in so doing, he did exactly what the Lord intended. So that through Pharaoh's obstinacy, the God of Israel, the Lord, could demonstrate his power to that generation, to their children, to their grandchildren, and to every generation that came after. This God is still God. It's the same God. What does it mean? Let me address that issue from 3 perspectives by asking and answering those 3 questions. First, what must it mean? What's it got to mean? Secondly, what can't it mean? Thirdly, what could it mean? Right, I'll fly a few kites in the last one. What must it mean? It must mean God is incomparably powerful. There's no one like him. No one else can do this. No one else can come up against him and win. Ultimately, there was nothing that Pharaoh could do to fight back. He had words and he had sass, and that's about it. He is rendered powerless by the end. He's defeated. And therefore, the Lord could make good on his promises. He could do what he'd promised to do, which was to have a people, take them to the land, give them a king, and pour out his blessing. In the Lord's Prayer, which we looked at last term, it struck me this week that one of the petitions we pray in that prayer is this. We pray, don't we, to our Father in heaven. We pray, as Christians, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's foreshadowed back in the Old Testament, where Pharaoh is the evil one from whom God's people needs deliverance. Just provides an interesting perspective, doesn't it, on what we pray when we pray. Father, deliver us from the evil one. Don't lead us into temptation. Don't let us go down that route of endlessly travelling down the way of encountering and experiencing, capitulating to the temptation of our sinful desires. We don't want to just give in to that incitement by our wicked adversary, Satan. We don't want to go that way. What I want is deliverance. Not that, but this, where I can see through Satan's lies, where I'm delivered from his power, where the attraction of sin doesn't become the dominant force in my life, and I can say, no, no. When we pray that, we're praying to a God who has already demonstrated his incomparable power. We should not be in any doubt that our God can deliver us. That's what it's got to mean. He can do it. What can't it mean? Well, rather obviously, it can't mean that if we choose to oppose God, we'll get away with it and we'll expect to win. It doesn't work out that way for Pharaoh, does it? I mean, I don't know who the equivalent is these days. Who's the single most powerful man in the entirety of the world whose word holds sway? I mean, you see it in nations, don't you, like North Korea. You might see it in Russia this week. I don't know. But it doesn't work out that way for Pharaoh. He's crushed. Despite his bold opposition, his powerful rhetoric, he is a whimpering wreck by the end. Doesn't work out that way for Pharaoh. Doesn't work out that way for Satan, whom Pharaoh foreshadows. Look at these familiar words from Colossians 2. We thought about these last term when we were looking at Colossians. He, that is God, forgave us all our sins. If we're Christians, that's true. And that's a win, isn't it? He forgave us all our sins. In so doing, though, he's cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and, here you go, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. God's forgiveness of all our sins, everything we've said, thought, and done, which demonstrates we've not lived with Christ as King, has been forgiven. And in so doing, God has disarmed the powers and the authorities of the one thing they had over us. Because one day, we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he'll know whether to let us in or not. Up until the forgiveness of our sins, Satan could have said, she's mine, he's mine, they're a sinner. And that would have been determinative, because it's true. But once your sins have been forgiven, Satan can go, they're a sinner. And Jesus can go, no, they're not. Not any longer. I've taken their sin. I've been punished in their place. I've got their sin. They've got my righteousness. You lot are disarmed. You've got nothing on them. In so doing, God humiliated Satan. It's embarrassing. He made a public spectacle of them. He triumphed over them. He won through the cross, we're told. God won, Satan lost. God won, Pharaoh lost. The powers and the authorities are rendered powerless. No one, whether you're Pharaoh or Satan, no one goes up against God and winds. So we must not think it'll work out that way for us, that we're somehow the exception to the rule. We're nuts if we think that opposing God is a good thing to do. What could it mean? Well, it depends. It depends. It depends on who you are. It depends on where we stand. It depends what's going on in our hearts. But here are three options. Choose the one that most applies to you. It might mean some of us need to repent, which is a Bible word that means change direction. Change your mind, which leads to a change of heart, which leads to a change of the way that you're doing things. In other words, change sides. It could be that you're currently on the wrong side, and you've just seen how it's going to end. Now would be a great time to change sides, I reckon. No one gets to oppose God indefinitely. Sooner or later, we'll meet him and we'll discover we lose. At some point, we'll be defeated. Listen to these words. In Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul says this: therefore, God exalted him, that is Jesus, to the highest place, talking about his resurrection that Tom talked about earlier, and gave Jesus the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that this Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You get what's going to happen? One day, everyone will be forced to bend the knee and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day, every mouth will have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Better to do that now, willingly and joyfully, than to do it reluctantly when he returns, realizing we've lost. Could that be you? It used to be me. It used to be all of us. This passage suggests that we've got some knee bending to get on with. Secondly, it might mean that we need to remind ourselves of God's power. We may have forgotten just what he's capable of. In other words, the God we think about is not the God of Exodus 7, 8, 9, and 10, except that he is. We've just forgotten it, and therefore we may need to be reminded. We may need to be reminded what he's capable of. Well, we look at that, and you think, good grief, it's extraordinary. And we may have forgotten that he benefits his power invariably for the benefit of his people, and in particular, for their salvation, their deliverance. So, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, the apostle writes this. This is his prayer. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. And the second thing he wants them to know is his incomparably great power for those of us that believe. Now that power, we're told, is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and over every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one that is to come. Do you get that? The very same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that turned his dead, crucified body into an alive, reigning Lord, that same power is at work in us, if we belong to him, to secure our eternal salvation. So all of those times where you're worried about, I just can't keep it up, I won't keep going to the end, we've lost sight of the one thing that really matters, the incomparable power of God that he exercises for the benefit of his people to save them for all eternity. Our God, this God, can save you. Have you forgotten that? If so, remind yourself and take heart. Finally, it may mean that we need to rejoice again in God's power. I framed these events earlier in the context of a paternity battle between Pharaoh and God. And in one sense, that's true, because God does describe them as his firstborn son. But Pharaoh, of course, refuses to recognize the Lord's claim on them. But Pharaoh is no father to this people. He and his forebears have enslaved this people in forced labor for over 400 years. That's not fatherhood. That is an abusive relationship. If we belong to God, he has rescued us from the most abusive relationship we could ever imagine. Because once we were enslaved by Satan. And we would be utterly foolish to think that Satan had our best interests at heart. In Colossians 1, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For he, that is God, has rescued us, delivered us, saved us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." The dominion of darkness is every bit as bad as it sounds. That is Paul's way of encapsulating everything that is good removed. It's where God is present, not to bless, but to punish and to curse. It is miserable. It's what Christ died to rescue us from. Nothing good comes from being in the dominion of darkness. It's an abusive relationship. Satan is seeking our destruction. He wants us to remain there. Nothing would give him more pleasure than for us to keep rejecting the king, keep running our own lives in our own way, and to spend all of eternity with him in the agonizing isolation of a place Jesus describes as hell. But God has rescued us. He has powerfully brought us out of that kingdom, transferred us, rescued us from that kingdom to belong to another one, a better kingdom, a brilliant kingdom, one in which the Son whom he loves is king. And he's done that through redemption, deliverance, and the forgiveness of the sins that we have in Jesus Christ. So get this, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you are not enslaved any longer. You are free. Free to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Free to know God. Free to belong to his people. And free one day to walk unopposed into God's eternal kingdom. If I were to summarize what we've looked at, it would be in these three brief phrases. The Lord sent 9 plagues in which the Lord made himself known as the Lord destroyed the enemy of his people. Why? So that we would be in no doubt that he can deliver on his promise to save. And on that promise to save, we place our lives. And we're not fools for doing so. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are a deliverer. Father, help us to recognize our need for deliverance. Help us to recognize your gracious provision of a deliverer. And help us to embrace that deliverance, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his glory, and indeed for our good. Amen.